My uncle Jay died last week. Jay married my mother's oldest sister, Joan. He was a grandfather figure to me all of my life, and I didn't realize it until he died. He was a remarkable man, lived a remarkable life. He played football at Penn State University. I don't know if he played for Joe Paterno or not. I'll have to double check. He was a middle school principal for hundreds and thousands of children in that city. He was a Boy Scout leader. He was a football coach. He was a water safety instructor. He was the state commissioner for intercollegiate sports. Jay was a Native American. He made his own wine. He made terrific deer bologna. He had the most organized wood workshop I have ever seen. He was an avid racquetball player at the YMCA. He kept a tight crew cut all of his life. And Jay saw the positive in everything. In fact, the phrase that comes to mind when I think of him is, "Isn't that wonderful?" He had kind eyes. He had a voice of authority. He had a firm handshake. He was an honorable man, a faithful man, a gentle man. Jay flew airplanes a little later in life. He got interested in wilderness survival because of that. He'd take these private planes and fly over the Appalachian and Allegheny Mountains. And he said he wondered if the plane ever went down, what he would do. Could he survive? He used to speak at libraries and schools and rotary clubs and churches and give wilderness survival talks, and we went to some. Ask Neil how to survive a bear attack in the woods, but I won't go there today. Jay said, "I could survive wearing a t-shirt, a long-sleeve shirt, just a long-sleeve shirt. I could survive at 20 degrees," he said, "very comfortably." How would you do that? Well, first of all, you button up every button. Every button. Then you tuck your shirt in. And then you fill your shirt with leaves, which act as insulation. Why didn't I think of that? But I do question very comfortably. Survive 20 degrees. In the absence of a grandfather, both of my grandfathers died before I was born. In the absence of a grandfather, Uncle Jay was to me the rock. He was the one my grandmother called upon every Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter meal to say the blessing. I wonder if you have any Uncle Jays in your life. He had dementia for the last year and a half or two of his life. He was in a nursing home. They took good care of him. My cousin, his daughter Jody, in her last visit when he was speaking, the last words they exchanged with each other, she said after a visit, "Daddy, I love you." And the last words she heard from him were these, "I love you fiercely." And he never spoke to her again. So at Thanksgiving, when we were visiting family, I took a half day and I went and saw Uncle Jay. I did the extra miles and told him how much we enjoyed him and how much he meant to me and my family, and thanked him for the blessing he was to his church and his students and his teams and his scouts and his family and so forth. Told him I was grateful for all the things I had learned from him, the blessings he passed on. He couldn't speak to me at that time, but about a 30-minute visit, I felt like he nodded. I felt like his eyes were saying something like, "Isn't that wonderful?" Went back and sat in my car and cried. It was the best part of my Thanksgiving break, turkey included. As Christians, you and I do our best to follow the teaching and the example and the person of Jesus. And God help us to follow Jesus. But the truth is, we follow people who followed Jesus. People who followed people who followed people who followed Jesus. Our faith is a passed on faith. It's better caught than taught in a classroom, I'm sure of that. To live a life of following Jesus, it sure helps to see other people doing it. If they do it well, we learn from their positive example, right? If they do it poorly, we think, "Well, God bless them, I'm not going to do it that way." I like the proverb that I learned from an orphanage in Haiti. I shared it at the Martin Luther King service last week. I am because we are, and we are because he is. We are because Jesus, from the very beginning, called people into community, into relationship with him and with one another. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said, and immediately started calling people to enter in and live into that new reality. Says one professor, Jesus was not a solitary mission. Jesus had other people associated with his mission from the very beginning. Okay, maybe not the temptation in the wilderness, but right from that point, there were people involved with his work and his words. You know the names, John. By the way, John had just been arrested. John will soon be executed. Simon, Andrew, James. The scriptures record the names for us of his earliest and first followers in community. A father, Zebedee, who is left behind. Fishermen who hear the word, the invitation that others soon will hear, repent, believe, follow, and fish. In just a few more verses, we'll find Jesus speaking at a synagogue in Capernaum. You know what a synagogue is? It's a gathering of people seeking to pray to God, seeking to do God's will and praise God. Jesus goes to where the people are, and if they're not there, he calls them to himself. He will go throughout the region of Galilee, and he will heal the sick, and he will build community. He will proclaim God's name and do good works, and he says to his followers, that's what I came to do. When Jesus says, follow me, one commentator says, that is not an invitation to private salvation. That's hard for Americans to hear. Jesus' call is not an invitation to private salvation. It's an invitation to a public vocation. A vocation which involves turning our loyalties and our trusts away from what they had been and reorienting ourselves around the reign and the glory of God. Jesus calls and desires a response when he calls. So the response of the fishermen is immediate and it's complete. That's also the response of the Ninevites, isn't it? Jonah is the most successful prophet of all times and also the most disgusted prophet of all times because he didn't want to be successful. I wish you people would repent. Not really. And they all repent. Children need Sunday school teachers to help them hear a gospel word in flesh and blood that they can touch and smell and taste. They need classmates to do the same. Youth need leaders and mentors and also a fellowship to journey with them, to share their doubts and their hopes and be friends and ask questions. I guess my point is when we follow Jesus, we don't do it alone. Thank God for that. We do it with a company of others. That's just the way it's always been. No church, no community that I know is a perfect place, but a congregation that is faithful and loving still remains the best way for a small gospel seed to grow into a great tree. What I noticed Jesus didn't do is he didn't take a book and throw it at him and say, memorize this. He said, follow and learn from me. Jesus was inspired by the ancient scriptures and the traditions of the Jewish community. But then he said, now follow my footsteps and be my hands and know I am with you. Wall Street Journal this past Saturday ran a full-page ad by the CIO Network. Did you see it? It says, the full-page ads in large, like headline-sized letters, it said, everyone looks to you. Who do you look to? Jesus is that living example for us, that flesh and blood curriculum, that close as a touch, word, or breath. I will help you fish for people. Follow me. This is why I came. I wonder who the people are in your life and over the course of your life who have helped you know who you are and be your best self. I wonder who those folks are that have taught you and been patient with you and forgiving to you and took an interest in you or got to know your name or spent time helping you or guiding you or teaching you that you're a child of God and a citizen of heaven. Maybe now it's not just a one-way relationship. Maybe now you are giving to others and they're looking to you. How do you do this thing called life? I love when Don and Miriam Douglas were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary, and I said, "Don, what's the secret?" And he said, "Keep breathing." I can't do this alone. We need each other's insights and inspiration. I needed the insight of a teenager who, when she was 14 years old, stood in this pulpit. She's now in university. And she was helping this church reduce its $2.4 million building debt. What in the world could a 14-year-old say about that? She said, "I promise that I will give the babysitting money I earn for the next 3 years to help reduce that building debt." I think about the girl whose family was about to, as a part of the Family Promise homeless ministry, that was about to move into a Sunday school room, and volunteers had just decorated it. And that Sunday school room down the hallway looked like a Best Western. And the girl said to her mom, "You mean we get this whole room by ourselves? I am because you are, and you are, we are because he is." I say thank God for the community that share our lives, that we're a part of, helping us learn what Jesus means when he says, "Repent and believe and follow and fish." Because you and I live in an information age, you know that there's way too much information out there to sift through. And what we forget is, how do you do this thing called life? Highway 9 has a road sign on it. Maybe you've seen it partway to Roswell. It says, "Everybody has an opinion. Be an example." Be a flesh and blood example. The word takes on flesh and it lives and moves among us. Jessica mentors Heidi. Jim helps Mike with a project. And Doris welcomes Jill and Aisha. And David visits a hospitalized John. And that's what the church does. And the people in the surrounding region say, not only is it a powerful and good message, but the work is incredibly inspiring. And the word spreads. The world lost David Bartlett. David was a longtime friend of mine. He was a mentor, one of my first seminary professors. He died in October. You might recall, if you were here, David Bartlett preached my service of installation 10 years ago. I was 22 years old in my first semester of graduate school when I told David Bartlett I was going to drop out of seminary. And David Bartlett dropped what he was doing and took me to lunch. And he just listened. I was in my second semester of graduate school at the age of 22, and I told David Bartlett I was going to drop out of seminary. And he took me to lunch. And he just listened. I can't tell you how much David Bartlett shaped my life. I'm sad for Carol, his wife, his sons, Ben and Jonah. But really, I'm just sad for the world. I'm sad for the church. My first preaching class ever, I was getting ready to go into the chapel of Union Seminary and give my first student sermon. And there would be 8 or 12 students, and we would critique one another. And then David would be there as the professor. And here's how David listened to those first sermons. The Los Angeles Dodgers were playing the Oakland A's in the World Series. Now, David had come to my seminary from Oakland, so he, like me, was a huge Oakland A's fan. I think I've confirmed we were the only two Oakland A's fans in the whole state of Virginia. So it was a West Coast game. Braves fans know what that means. 1 a.m. in the morning, 2 a.m. in the morning. It's late in the game. The A's have a one-run lead. Dennis Eckersley is on the mound to close it and preserve the victory. And the Dodgers send up a pinch hitter who comes hobbling to the plate and gets 2 strikes on him, Kirk Gibson, before he hits the winning home run. Maybe you don't know what it's like Maybe you do. To cheer for your team until the wee hours of the morning, only to have victory snatched from your grasp. I went to go preach my first student sermon the next morning at chapel. David had a cup of coffee, a low voice, and he said, "Good morning." I said, "It's not such a good morning, David. The Oakland A's lost. I don't feel like preaching." He said, "Ollie, I assure you, I saw the same game and I don't feel like hearing it." The president of Columbia Seminary said upon David's death, he was a wise teacher, a gracious encourager, he had joyful humor, he was steadfast and faithful, and his impact in the Columbia Seminary family is deep and wide. My friend Cam Murkison, who was the dean of faculty, said, "One of the things I treasure most about David is his expansive generosity, his eloquent articulation of the Christian faith, his masterful grasp of the New Testament, his boundless hospitality to students and colleagues, his untiring energy, his pastoral compassion, his love of the arts, his steadfastness and friendship." Barbara Brown Taylor, a well-published author, another Georgian, said, "David's steady vision and humor and biblical genius helped us complete the Feasting on the Word commentary, which we co-authored. It was the hardest thing I've ever done, and probably the most important. The only thing that tempers the loss of David's death," she said, "is knowing for sure how much better a place the world is because of him." The Bible tells us some of the names, and to those you add your own: Noah and Miriam and Esther and Mary and Joanna and Phoebe, the great cloud of witnesses, and Jonah and Shiphrah and Puah and Peter and Paul and Timothy and Eunice and Uncle Jay and David Bartlett. And I am because we are, and we are because he is. And so God help each of us to have faith and strength and courage to answer Jesus' call quickly and completely, and not alone, but in community, overcoming every obstacle that's in the way, so that we can truly follow in the way of love and life. Amen.